Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11 this morning. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with understanding the bad news of our sin. And when we understand the bad news of our sin, we understand then the truth of the good news of God's provision for salvation from sin. So the gospel, we can summarize in the bad news and the good news. Indeed, this is the story of the Bible for all who are in Christ. Sin, redemption. Darkness, light. Justice, mercy. Law, gospel. Just, merited condemnation. Undeserved, unmerited grace. Indeed, this is the story of Isaiah. There are two parts to this book. There's Isaiah 1 through 39, which we have just finished recently. And we begin this morning the second half of the book, Isaiah 40 through 66. And we could summarize it this way: judgment, salvation. Our own sinfulness, indeed this has been emphasized and brought out in the first 39 chapters, our own sinfulness before a holy God and what that demands, what that deserves. And now as we come to the second half of Isaiah, nothing of our worth, but what? The Messiah's righteousness, our own sinfulness, the Messiah's righteousness and atonement for our sin. In fact, as I think of our text this morning and our theme, we could even say this way: misery, comfort. Misery, comfort. Because that's the first word of the second half of the book, comfort. Judah, in Isaiah's day, at this time, to again understand the context here, judgment has been declared for her persistent sins against the Lord. What kind of sins? Idolatry, immorality, injustice, greed, self-righteous and pretentious worship, compromise with the world, not trusting the Lord and His word. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen to Assyria. The threat of Assyria over Jerusalem remains. Indeed, Assyria has already brought much devastation throughout the land of Judah. And not only that, but Babylon's rise is on the horizon. Chapter 39 ended with the word of the Lord that Babylon was coming, though they didn't know when. We now know that that would be in about 100 years that Babylon would come in and completely destroy Jerusalem. And into this context, the Lord graciously continues to speak His word through His prophet to His people, now giving them words of comfort. Comfort and good news. Verse 1 of the text: comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. God knows what His people need to hear at this point in Isaiah's ministry, that after proclaiming judgment upon their land, they need a comforting word. They need to know that God has not abandoned His people. God has not abandoned His covenant promise. Why? Well, not because of anything in them. Not because of them, but in the coming Messiah. That's how. And this is what we're going to see throughout the second half of the book. In the coming Messiah, in Christ, that's where hope is found. That's where comfort is found. Notice how God addresses Judah in verse 1. What does He call them? In verse 1, My people. My people. They belong to him. Isn't that in itself comforting? That the God would call them my people? Regardless of all their sin, and again, make this personal, okay? Regardless of all their sin, regardless of all their unfaithfulness, regardless of the just judgment coming upon them to chasten them, God has not abandoned them. He has not divorced them. They are still his people. They belong to him. He has chosen them in his sovereign love and grace. They are in covenant with him. And the coming Messiah will save them. Now, just as we saw in the opening chapters of Isaiah, as we looked at how the opening chapters of Isaiah served as a prologue, kind of a summary of Isaiah's ministry and message. As we begin the second half of the book, this opening section, verses 1 through 11, serve as a prologue to the rest of the book. We're going to see themes brought out in these 11 verses that will be laid out for us, explained more thoroughly to us in chapters 40 through 66. And they're introduced here. There will continue to be a tearing down of sin, of misplaced trust, but we'll see how it's all to lead us to comfort, to hope, to new strength in the Messiah, in Christ. Let us see that this morning as we begin this second half of the book. Point number one in our outline, comfort comes through God dealing with our sin. Comfort comes through God dealing with our sin. See, for there to be a building up of what is right, what is true, there must be a tearing down of what is wrong, of what is false. And so the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, first inflicts a wound. It first strikes its sword into our sinful hearts and deals with our sin. Look at how this brought out in verses 1 and 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Three things that this tells us about our sin before God. First of all, sin is a heavy burden. Sin is a hard taskmaster. We see this in the word warfare. Her warfare has ended. That word warfare could also be translated hard service. Her hard service or her burden, her time of duress has ended, has been completed, has been accomplished. But sin is described here as a heavy burden, hard service, warfare, something that weighs us down. And it weighs us down as we understand, as we are conscious of our guilty condition before God. John Bunyan does a great job of picturing this in the first part of that book, The Pilgrim's Progress, as he pictures that man in the city of destruction who's what? Weighed down with a burden. And yet all these people around him are, we don't have a burden. We're not. What's wrong with you? John Bunyan is picturing there the conscience that is aware of their guilt before God and the judgment that they are under. The others around him are not living with that consciousness from the Word of God. And as Bunyan brings out in that story, how's the only way that burden, all sorts of ways man could try to get rid of that burden, right? And he was sent off track. Go to the town of morality. Mr. Legality will help you. You know, the law, just keep the law and just do better, work harder. And that didn't do it, did it? Just brought more judgment and more awareness of that judgment. But what was it? Where did he find freedom? Where did he find deliverance? Where did that burden come rolling off and go down the hill and then into the tomb? At the cross. Only at the cross of Christ. And we see that in the book of Isaiah as well. Look at how the Word of God, I don't have this on the screen, but listen to how the Word of God describes this burden of sin, this heavy burden, this hard service of sin, and what it leads to. What's the reward? James 1, 14, 15. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It brings forth death. See, sin is a hard taskmaster. It's a burden. It's war. It's war in our souls. The second thing we see here about sin is sin brings a penalty that must be paid. Sin brings a penalty that must be paid, that must be satisfied. And Isaiah here brings the good news that her sin has been paid for. Her iniquity has been removed, has been pardoned, has been satisfied. Now, if sin is to be forgiven, if the just penalty before God is to be removed from our account, it must be atoned for. It must be atoned for. The penalty must be paid. The penalty must be satisfied. God is a holy and just God. Can't just wipe it away and say, oh, let's just forget about it. It must be dealt with. It must be satisfied. And God had been throughout history up to this point in redemptive history, God had been showing his people, teaching his people how that must happen from the beginning. In fact, back from the Garden of Eden. It's only through a substitute. Only through a substitutionary blood sacrifice in our place. For as the Word of God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is what the law of God demands, the shedding of blood, the penalty of death. And what Isaiah introduces here is something he's going to describe fully later on in Isaiah 53. The once for all substitutionary atonement of the Messiah for the sins of his people. That's how the justice of God, the wrath of God is satisfied in the sacrifice of the Messiah for us. In fact, the truth of the gospel is that outside of Christ, having paid, having satisfied the penalty of your sin fully upon the cross once for all who will repent and trust in him, without that you are left. You are left with the justice before a holy God of paying the penalty of your sin yourself. And where can that only be satisfied? That can only be satisfied in eternal judgment, in eternal hell. That is what our sins against an infinitely holy God, deserve. So, merciful pardon in Christ. This is the choice. Merciful pardon in Christ, your iniquities being removed by grace through faith in Christ alone, or justly facing what your iniquities deserve and demand forever, an eternal punishment through trusting yourself, trusting in anything other than Christ alone. But see, either way, God's justice is satisfied, isn't it? Romans 3 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as what? As a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. Where did God display this publicly? On the cross. Which God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. What's propitiation mean? It means satisfying wrath. that was justly done for all who trust in Christ upon the cross as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Paul says this was to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. This is pardon for sinners. And this leads us to the next phrase in verse 2, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is a challenging phrase to understand, certainly. There have been different interpretations of this. One I think that we can rule out is that double here is referring to the severity of the punishment on Judah in pardoning her from her sin. In other words, her suffering at the hands of Assyria and then at the hands of the Babylonians. And so according to this view, Judah has now suffered enough, as Isaiah is giving this prophecy, and her sins have been paid for. The problem with that is that is not consistent with the biblical gospel proclaimed either in Romans or proclaimed even in Isaiah itself. Isaiah proclaims the only sufficient atonement for sin is accomplished in the Messiah, in Christ. Well, another view of this phrase is that this means that despite the punishment, Judah has now received from the same hand a double blessing. So this view would interpret the double here being a double blessing. And that would be certainly consistent with the truth of God's amazing abundant grace upon his people, that he lavishes upon us his grace in Christ. But I'm not sure that interpretation deals fairly with the term double here as it's used in the Old Testament. The word here for double means to fold over, to fold in half. It's used much as you go through the instructions of the tabernacle furnishings and how the linens and curtains were prepared, and parts of the tabernacle were folded over. One commentator, Alec Motyer, observes here, when something is folded over, each half corresponds exactly with the other half. And this would yield the thought of exact correspondence between sin and payment. Double, folded over. Sin, payment. That a payment has been made, and it was exactly the payment that was needed. And so, with that in mind, it's in Christ that we receive double. Our sin, its payment, folded over in our place. It's in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God the Father, made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin in our place or on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Isaiah will get to later, it's not God's people who will receive from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. It is our sin-bearing Messiah who will receive that punishment in our place. Isaiah 53, the one who will be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our peace. It was the Lord, Isaiah will declare, God the Father, who crushed him and put him to grief. Why? To satisfy his justice, to satisfy his wrath, and to save his people. And so in Christ, in the Messiah, we have received the Lord's hand double for all our sins. Praise him. Comfort comes through God dealing with our sin, and that is found in Christ. Secondly, as we come to the last part of this passage, comfort comes then in the Savior of sinners. Oh, I'm going to need you to advance the slide there for me. Thanks. Okay. Well, whenever it comes up, second point, number two, comfort comes in the Savior of sinners. And it's in this Savior, this Messiah, whom Isaiah was going to proclaim throughout the rest of the book. And so let's see this preparation for the Messiah, this preparation for the message of the last part of the book. Let's first of all see how Isaiah declares to the people in verses 3 through 5, this is letter A on your outline, letter A, be ready in your heart to receive him. Be ready in your heart to receive him. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you see then the flow of the text? How Isaiah begins with comfort proclaimed, kindness proclaimed, the dealing with our sin, and then points right to the coming of the Messiah. Be ready to receive him. There are two voices in verses 3 through 11. The first voice is mentioned in verse 3. The second voice in verse 6. The first voice here in verses 3 to 5, we know from Scripture, is the voice of whom? John the Baptist, right? This is a prophecy fulfilled in John the Baptist. These verses are quoted in the Gospels as fulfilled in John the Baptist. The second voice is verse 6, and that second voice is telling Isaiah to call something out, for him to call something out in preparation for the coming Messiah. So Isaiah, here in chapters 40 all the way to the end, to chapter 66, will call out for people to receive Christ. And then centuries later, John the Baptist comes and calls out, just before the Messiah comes on the scene after him, preparing hearts to receive him. We see here a double witness, a double witness. And first, Isaiah prophesies of how God is going to prepare the way for the coming of his Son. God the Son, God incarnate. For in his coming, what do we see here? The glory of Yahweh. The glory of the Lord will be revealed in the coming of Christ. In fact, as I was reading through this text and meditating upon it again this morning in preparation again, it struck me how the deity of Christ is all throughout this passage. You just can't get around it. Make smooth in the desert highway for who? For our God. This is John the Baptist praying the way for Christ. God in flesh, God incarnate. In Christ's coming, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. We'll see later in the text, here is your God. This is who Jesus is. In fact, in John's Gospel is unique from the other three, the Synoptic Gospels, in that John's Gospel does not begin with Jesus' birth, but with who Jesus is as eternal God come in the flesh. John knew he was God for many reasons, but one primary reason is that on the Mount of Transfiguration, John saw his divine glory, didn't he? In fact, on the church calendar and more liturgical churches, this today is the Transfiguration Sunday. Celebration of the Transfiguration of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, remember, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John to witness his glory before the cross. They would keep that in mind. Then he told them, after I rise from the dead, don't tell anyone what you've seen here, until I rise from the dead, then tell everyone what you've seen here, who I am. And they did that, didn't they? Peter, in his epistle, John, in his epistle, and James before he was martyred. He is the Lord. But Isaiah speaks of how in this world of sin, something needs to happen before we're able to receive him. There are obstacles, of course, as sinners to receiving the Savior. And those obstacles need to be cleared. A path needs to be made to receive him, a path straight and smooth. Valleys need to be raised up. Mountains need to be made low. Rough ground needs to be made smooth, and rugged terrain needs to be spread out. In our day, as you look at verses 3 and 4 and the preparation for the coming of the Messiah, verses 3 and 4 give us a picture of a road crew at work building a highway. You know, Dave retired this week, and he spent the last part of his working career at Calsite, but before that, he was working downstate on a road crew. You remember all those years, right? And on a road crew, you have to do a lot of things to prepare the road to be poured, right? Now, in the Midwest, the flat Midwest, it's not as challenging perhaps for those out in the Appalachians or out west, but the same principle's at work, isn't it? You got to take off the high spots. You got to fill in the valleys. You got to make everything smooth and straight and as level as possible, preparing the highway, preparing the way. Here, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And to do that, Isaiah prophesies of him in the Old Testament. John the Baptist comes on the scene just before his coming, a herald to come ahead of him, to announce his coming. Like a herald in the Old Testament, or in Old Testament times, blowing the trumpet, calling out, who's on their way? Get ready. They're almost here. And that divinely prepared and sent herald, as we said, was John the Baptist. As in the New Testament, these verses are applied to him and to his ministry. And where did John the Baptist's ministry take place? In the city? No. In the wilderness. Verse 3, clear the way for the Lord, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. And that was intentional. That was meant to be a reminder to the people of how God had saved them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, bringing them to the promised land. The wilderness being symbolic of a spiritual wilderness within our hearts that needs to be cleared of sin, needs to be cleared of self to make way for Christ. And this was John the Baptist's message and ministry, wasn't it? It was a ministry of what? Repentance. Of repentance. Calling people to turn from their sin, to prepare their hearts. These descriptions here of the valley being lifted up, the mountain being made low, the rough ground being made plain, this is a description of preparing our hearts, humbly coming before the Lord and being repentant of our sin. To turn away from sin and unbelief. To turn away from stealing and cheating. To turn away from immorality. To turn away from self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Just as we think of the context of John the Baptist's ministry, calling the religious people of Israel. To turn away from sinful presumption that you're right with God because of your earthly ancestry or because of your external works and rituals. Many came out to John in the wilderness and heard his message. They heard him preach the word of God. Many humbled themselves, confessed their sins, and were baptized by him in a baptism of what? What was John's baptism? A baptism of repentance. And when Jesus himself soon came on the scene, they heard John cry out, "Behold! Behold, pay attention! The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Messiah. Follow him." And many did, although many more did not. But those who did, or later did, had their hearts prepared by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's word, to repent of their sins against God, to turn away from their life of sin and turn to Jesus as the Christ, to bow their lives before him as the only Lord and Savior. So be ready in your heart to receive him, Isaiah declares. The second thing he declares here is to trust the enduring truth of the Word of God. Trust the enduring truth of the Word of God. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. And then I answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So Isaiah, obedient to the word of the Lord, the call of the Lord, Isaiah calls out for people to trust not in man, not in the things of this world that are passing away, but in the word of God, because the word of God is trustworthy. That's being emphasized in the text here. The word of God is trustworthy. How is man pictured here? Man is pictured as grass. And the outward beauty of man, the things that entice us, the outward goodness of man, the things we get impressed with and external goodness, the present appeal of man and the appeal of the things of this world, to trust in them, worship them, live for them. It's all pictured as the flowers of the field, the flowers of the field. Like grass and flowers, they will wither, they will fade, but the word of God endures. The word of God never fades, never fails. The word of God stands forever. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. God has revealed his truth, his will. Here in his word. He has bound himself to his word. He's bound himself to his promises, and he will be faithful to it. This is the word of God, and God speaks truth always. God never lies. So when God says, in Christ, comfort my people, forgiveness of sin is accomplished. I will save you. I will satisfy you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can trust him. In contrast to the frailty of man, to the fickleness of man, the empty and ever-changing promises of the world, in contrast to that, God will keep his word. I mean, is there anything then more important to read, to meditate on every day than the word of God? Anything more that we need to rest in, to guide and direct our hearts than the word of God? Do not neglect this. This is life-giving truth. There's lots of deceits around us, a lot of things that will capture us but will not fulfill its promise. This will never fail us. This will never fail to satisfy us. We need to be in the Word of God to personally, as couples, as families. This is truth that will stand forever. And then finally, the last part of the text, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 11. By the way, you do know when I say proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ from Isaiah, proclaim the gospel from Isaiah. You do know that the gospel is proclaimed throughout the Old Testament, right? It's not something, it's New Testament. And the gospel is proclaimed starting in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? And we see it here, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What do we see here of the good news of Jesus Christ? First of all, we see that he is our God come to save us. He is our God come to save us. This rules out any pluralism, by the way, that Jesus is one choice among many. Take your pick, what religion you want to follow, what way to heaven you want to go. We're all getting to the same place. There's only one way, only one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. He is our God come to save us. Verse 9, this is good news. This is good tidings that's to be proclaimed from a high mountain. We don't hide this. You know, as Jesus said, we don't put it under a bushel. You know, we proclaim it. Be a city on a hill. And we proclaim it with a mighty lifted up voice. See, what's he saying? This is a message worth getting excited about. It's worth going to great lengths to tell other people about. This is the gracious work of God to save us, to save all who trust in him. And it goes out on earth, notice, from Zion. Old covenant language here, because we're under the old covenant when Isaiah's writing this. From Zion, from Jerusalem, from his church today, throughout the world, and in every city, in every town. And what's the message? Simply put, it's this, end of verse 9. Here is your God. We can tell people that. We can preach that to our own hearts. In Jesus Christ, here is your God. Don't look elsewhere. He's not out there somewhere. He's here. He's come. Now he's come, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Old Testament believers like Isaiah, like Hezekiah proclaimed this good news. Did you know that? Do you know there's evangelists in the Old Testament? Isaiah was an evangelist. Bearer of good news, in verse 9, is one word in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word for evangelist. And they were evangelists as they spoke of, as they lived for, by faith in the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. And this is what we're to be. This is what we're to do, Christian, as we speak of, as we live by faith in the Messiah, the Christ who has now come. Here is your God. Here is your God. And this Savior, this Messiah, notice in verses 10 and 11, is both all-powerful and all-tender. Isn't he everything we need? He's all-powerful and he's all-tender. He is both sovereign and merciful. Everything we need. Verses 10 and 11 really introduce what we're going to be seeing in the rest of chapter 40. First of all, that he is the sovereign ruler and judge of all. He is the sovereign ruler and judge of all. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And really, this is good news. This is good news that our God and Savior is like this, because that means that things are not out of control. Things are not uncertain. No matter what's going on in the world, God is all powerful. God is ruling over it all. And he will come and he will judge. And he'll judge righteously. No unrighteousness in his judgment. He will judge righteously. This is why we flee to him, because we have no righteousness in ourselves. Right? He is the righteous one. And we are credited with his righteousness by faith. Isn't that amazing? We read it from 2 Corinthians 5:21. That he became sin for us, so that we, by faith in him, might become the righteousness of God credited to us. Righteous in Christ. He is the sovereign ruler of all, but look at this. He is also the good shepherd of his people. He is the good shepherd of his people. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This same passage that speaks of his sovereign power also speaks of his sovereign tenderness toward his sheep, toward his people. His gentleness. Even that gentleness seen when he lovingly disciplines us. He is this gentle Savior. The emphasis here is on his tender care of his people. A shepherd picking up a lamb, holding that lamb close to his heart, gently leading those that are with the young, the nursing ewes, giving them, providing for them just what they need when they need it. And this is our Savior for us, isn't it? How much those of us who know Christ, who have walked with Jesus for so many years, can testify of his loving, tender care of our souls. Just what we need. Even through the trials. Even when he lets us slip and fall. He is caring for us. He's holding us close to his heart, giving us just what we need to fulfill his promise, to complete the good work of redemption in us. Comfort. Good news. Do you know this comfort? In this world, this crazy world we're living in, do you have comfort? Do you know this good news? Has the gospel of Jesus Christ, you might know it really well, but has it become good news to you? Do you know, are you walking in the power and tenderness of the Savior? He wants us to draw near to him this morning. Let's do that. Father, we praise you that there is comfort, that there is good news for sinners like us who are justly under your wrath and condemnation because of our sin against you. And there's comfort, there is good news in the Savior, in your Son, who has come and accomplished redemption for your people. We don't have to fear when our faith and trust is in him. We need to just believe the truth of your word. Father, I pray that as your people, we've been called, we've been given a mission here, haven't we? To proclaim the good news, to proclaim Christ, to proclaim God come to save us. Your power, your mercies. Oh, Father, may we meditate and contemplate these things. May we these things fill our hearts that we may then be faithful witnesses of them to those around us. Encourage us, renew us, strengthen us in this, Father, for this day, this week, to call out what you're telling us to call out. We'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.